If you have your Bible with you here this morning, if you will take it and turn to the book of Habakkuk. It's going to be a nice, it's a short book, and so we're going to be kind of jumping around a little bit, but you'll be able to keep up just fine. As we just kind of look at Habakkuk's journey from doubt to faith over the next coming weeks. Of all the books of the Bible, Habakkuk along with 2 Timothy are a couple of my favorites. And a youth told me a little while ago as I was introducing a book, and I said, look, guys, I just love this book. And they said, yeah, you say that about all of them. What's so special about, you know, this one specifically? But if I had to, like, rank, you know, top five, these are my favorite books of the Bible. Habakkuk, 2 Timothy will be 1 and 2, and I don't really know which order there. I just absolutely love them. I love 2 Timothy because we see Paul's love for those that he's discipled, and we see his love for what it means to live out your ministry to the fullest, and he wants to kind of pass that on. So I love that. But I love Habakkuk because he's feel like I can relate to him in some small way. I've not lived through the same circumstances that he has, but I think we can all look at the world around us sometimes, and we can maybe wonder about the state of this world, and we can miss the ways that God is working and moving in the troubling circumstances that surround us. Have you ever just been frustrated with a situation or the circumstances surrounded you? I'll give you an example of a frustrating experience I had a couple years ago. Ed and I were elk hunting together in the mountains. We both had a cow tag that we were hoping to fill, and after a long hike, we found ourselves roughly four ridges over from the main trail that led back to the truck. And it was starting to get late, and so it was time to start heading out, and we kind of had a decision to make. If we went one way, the walk out would be a lot smoother, a little easier, with some nice passes that we could... Or we could sit and we could hike over the four ridges and just kind of make a beeline for the trail. And we were both pretty exhausted by now, and we'd called in a bull earlier in the day, and we had just kind of gotten done with that and found ourselves way over where we were as we were getting our bearings and realized that it's going to be a long walk out, and so it's decision time. But as that bull walked off, he would bugle. And every now and again, off in the distance behind him, past those four ridges somewhere, you'd hear another bull bugling as well. So when Ed asked me which way to go, my curiosity overwhelmed my exhaustion, and I said, I want to go see what all the fuss is about. And so we set off up and over the first ridge, and then the second, with nothing but another occasional bugle here and there. And so as we conquered the third ridge and began walking towards the fourth, we decided that we deserved a break. And so we were pretty exhausted, so we sat down. And behind us and farther back down that third ridge came the unmistakable sound of a bull elk. And we immediately began glassing the hill, and we found another lone bull walking down that ridge. And Ed began a cow call just to see how close we could get this one, because it was really fun the last time. And this bull immediately responded and started heading our way. And Ed continued to call in this elk until he got so close that Ed was scared to do another call because he didn't want him coming around the corner and looking for a pretty cow and seeing Ed and I instead. I didn't want to see how that was going to work out. Eventually, the bull did see us, and with a huff, he kind of ran away. I think he resented us a little bit. He kept looking over his shoulder. But we got up, and we started heading up that last ridge. And for reasons I don't really want to get into this morning, I was a little ahead of Ed as we were topping that ridge. And as I looked out to the path that would eventually head back to the truck, I noticed that it was covered in hundreds of elk. And they were slowly making their way down the trail and heading our way. And so I turned around, you know how you kind of whisper yell. So I turned around and I whisper yelled at Ed, like, get up here, man, let's go. There's a bunch of elk. And so he hurried up and came and joined me, and we were setting up for a nice shot as they were coming just right down. It was going to be perfect. And all of a sudden, the herd began to bunch back up and head the other way. We each took a shot at a couple of the stragglers, and I missed, and I knew that I had missed, but Ed was unsure. And just to be safe, I took off running down the other side of the ridge in reckless abandon, trying to get down as fast as I could. And Ed... he was a little smarter about it, and he went down a little slower. But the herd had now moved over a smaller ridge, and as another shot rang out, we realized why they had bunched back up and went the other way as four hunters emerged and started chasing them off. A search of the area surrounding where the cow I had shot at came up empty, and so Ed, who was not yet ready to abandon his own search, said, "Well, why don't you see if you can catch up?" And I needed no further convincing, and I took off. Now, most of the herd was long gone, but as I skirted a little ridge, I saw a group of about 20 calves and two cows. I quickly got my shot ready and downed a cow that had separated herself from the others and immediately checked my phone for service. I knew that Ed had not gotten an elk, and the other elk continued to just stick around. I continued to look for Ed, but with no service and with no Ed in sight, I eventually headed over to my downed elk. The calves and the other cow seemed pretty content to just sit about 100 yards away. I continued to try and get a hold of Ed with everything short of starting a fire and sending them smoke signals, and that's just because I don't know how. And eventually, the cow and about half the other calves headed off away from Ed. The other half went back towards the way where those hunters had gone, and a couple more shots rang out, and they all came running back. So after what felt like an eon, I finally saw Ed coming over that small rise I'd used as cover, and I began to frantically wave at him and start pointing at the few remaining calves. Ed seemed not to understand my hand signals to him, and so I began to wave even more frantically and then to start pointing. When that didn't work, I began mimicking taking aim and firing, and then I took off in a sprint, heading back towards him, now almost yelling, back to that whisper yell again, "Look, there's elk right there, shoot!" The closer I got, the more it appeared that Ed had absolutely no idea what I was talking about, and the more frustrated I was getting, and the more frantic my epic game of charades was getting. Look, little side note, if you're ever at a party and you're playing charades, do not pick Ed to be on your team. He is not going to understand anything that's going on. Here I am trying my hardest to get this guy to shoot, and he's out for a Sunday stroll through the park. His gun's up on his shoulder. He's yelling my name, and he seems to be completely oblivious to the calves that are standing just off to my right. Eventually, Ed yells back, No, it's okay. You got a nice cow. We'll just share." And now I really don't understand. I was frustrated before, but now I'm getting angry almost. So what is wrong with this guy? Like, is his hearing gone? Is he blind? If so, why am I hunting with him? Why does he have that rifle? I was just getting angry. My face was getting red. And Ed just starts laughing. And he says, "Look, I already got one from that group of calves that ran back the other way." Immediately, my confusion turned to joy. Ed loves this story. He absolutely loves telling this story, and I like to have the opportunity to tell you the right story. But he loves this story because he had gotten an elk, and he found my increasingly maddened, crazed, and downright angry performance as extremely comical. I didn't think it nearly as funny until I understood what Ed had known all along, that there was no need for him to do as I asked because he had already had an elk. I tell you, this is a quick PSA that fall's coming and I need a new elk hunting partner. But I also tell you this to give you a small taste of what the conversation between Habakkuk and God was like. Habakkuk was confused and he was angry. And he was trying to reconcile the idea of the God that he knew and the God that he had in his head and the darkness and the sin that seemed to surround him at every corner. Habakkuk seemed to be missing some of the information. This short dialogue helps Habakkuk to go from frustrated and angry to being secure in God's faithfulness. I like the way that one commentator put it when he said that this book opens in gloom, but it closes in glory. The book of Habakkuk is not overly complicated. It opens with Habakkuk's complaint to God about the godlessness that he sees around him, and he is questioning, "Where are you, God, in all of this sin and all of this chaos?" And so God answers the prophet, and then the prophet responds once more, and God answers yet again. And then the prophet closes with a prayer in chapter 3. The main point of this book is expressed and ultimately culminated in the fourth verse of the second chapter, where God tells him that the righteous one will live by faith. Here, long before Jesus came, we see that it is not by works that we find salvation, but through faith. In Habakkuk's time, believers looked forward in faithful expectation to the day when God would fulfill his promise and the Messiah would come. Today we look to Jesus in faith as the fulfillment of that promised Messiah and Savior. Not much else is known outside of the short dialogue that we see between the prophet and God. He was a prophet of Judah around the fall of Assyria and the rise of the Babylonians. And he most likely recorded his dialogue sometime between 605 and 587 B.C. He was a contemporary of the prophets Nahum, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah during the reigns of Judah's kings Josiah and Jehoiakim. The northern kingdom had been scattered by the Assyrians roughly 100 years earlier, and now the kingdom of Judah is reaching its own demise. Habakkuk predicts the invasion of the Chaldeans, a term that in Habakkuk's day was synonymous with the Babylonians and Babylon. The Egyptians tried to help the Assyrians as they were falling out of power. And Judah's godly king Josiah met Egyptians Pharaoh Necho in the Battle of Megiddo, but Josiah was killed in the battle in 609. Judah then fell into the hands of the Egyptians from about 609 to 605. Then the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar II defeated Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Carchemish in 605. Judah would rebel in the following years and bring the Babylonians down hard on the nation of Judah, and ultimately fulfilling the words spoken through Habakkuk the prophet concerning Judah's fall to the Babylonians. Habakkuk writes these things down as he thinks about the coming calamities concerning Judah, and he begins to question, where is God in all this godlessness around him, both in Judah and in Babylon? We see that Habakkuk struggles with the sins of his people in Judah. Habakkuk then asks God why he does not deal with the people's sins. And God tells the prophet that he indeed has done and is doing a work in Judah through the Babylonians. In chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, God says, "Look among the nations, watch, be horrified, be frightened speechless, for I am accomplishing a work in your days. You would not believe it even if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that grim and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to take possession of dwelling places that are not theirs." So Habakkuk struggles with God's use of these wicked Babylonians to accomplish his will. He indeed does not believe it, even though he was told. I'm sure that none of you have ever said anything out of ignorance before, but as someone who doesn't know a whole lot of anything and speaks a lot out of ignorance, I let me share an example with you from when I was younger. I love the remake of the movie Homeward Bound, The Incredible Journey. And I also love the sequel Homeward Bound 2, Lost in San Francisco. Now, if you're not familiar with these two great films, basically two dogs and a cat get lost and have to find their way back home to their owners twice. It's the same movie twice, you know, different. These pets have a bad propensity for getting lost, almost as bad as that Home Alone kid has about getting left behind, just not quite there yet. But there's a scene in the second movie where they're running through the airport trying to find their family, and they jump up on an x-ray machine and begin running down the conveyor belt when Shadow, who's the old veteran golden retriever of the group, hollers back to Sassy the cat to hurry up as she's bringing up the rear. Sassy, true to her name, hollers back, "I'm right behind you, boys, but I'm not enjoying the view." Now, as a young, impressionable Stephen heard this line, he simply thought it was funny, but he didn't fully understand why it was funny. So fast forward to later that week, and his mom, his sister, and him are in Walmart. And Stephen, who didn't get out much, is staring at all the goodies on all the shelves, and he's beginning to lag a little behind. And his mother and sister are ahead of him, and eventually his mother tells him to hurry up. Now, never one to let an opportunity to quote a movie go by, I quickly yelled out at the top of my lungs, "I'm right behind you, Mom, but I'm not enjoying the view." As you can imagine, her face got about as red as our hair, and everyone around us stopped, turned, and began laughing hysterically. Now, as I think back to my college days, my criminology professors used to tell me that ignorance of the law is not an excuse for not following the law. And while I'm not sure what happened after I yelled that out, I'm sure that there was some kind of reckoning later when we got home and there weren't so many witnesses. Habakkuk's next words in hearing that God was going to use the wicked Babylonians to judge the people of Judah were born of ignorance. And for that, there was a bit of a reckoning between the prophet and between God. Between the prophet and the God that he thinks that he knows and the God that truly is and always will be. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Your eyes are too pure to look at evil, and you cannot look at harm favorably. Why do you look favorably at those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" And so God confirms for the prophet that he is indeed sovereign, and he will accomplish whatever he wants through whomever he chooses to use. I find it interesting that this sounds an awful lot like God's conversation with Job. That God never truly answered the question, at least not in the way that Habakkuk and Job were expecting when they asked God why he would allow such evil to occur. In Job 38:1, we read the following. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. He said, "Who is this who obscures my counsel with ignorant words? Get ready to answer me like a man. When I question you, you will inform me. Where were you when I established the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who fixed its dimensions? Certainly you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? What supports its foundations? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Who enclosed the sea behind doors when it burst from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and total darkness its blanket, when I determined its boundaries and put its bars and doors in place, when I declared, 'You may come this far, but no farther, your proud waves stop here.'" And God answered Habakkuk in much the same way in chapter 2, verse 20, where we read, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Job, when confronted with the sovereignty of God, shifted his focus from his circumstances to God who controls all. And he recognized that God is in control and his will be done. Job may have heard of God, but now through this encounter with the Almighty, he had a better understanding of who God is. And we find his reaction in chapter 42, verse 1. This is Job's reaction. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do nothing and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance? Surely I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wondrous for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me. I had heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen. Therefore I reject my words and am sorry for them. I am dust and ashes.'" Just as Job's encounter with God left him a changed man, so too did Habakkuk's encounter with God change his entire outlook. Habakkuk chose to broaden his view on who he believed God to be. For God is mighty and powerful, and his ways are not our ways, and we need only to trust that he knows what he is doing. Habakkuk then expresses his trust in the sovereignty of God in the last chapter. It's a wonderful reminder that God is completely sovereign, and despite the overwhelming sin and pain that we may experience in this life, that we can never be denied the hope that is found in God's plan. A certain Wyoming Northeast Regional Director of Missions put it this way, "Our faith in God should not be dependent on our circumstances. Our faith in God must triumph over the uncertainties and fears of this life. Though we may feel lost and forgotten sometimes in this crazy world, we must remember that we hold but a small piece of the information, and that God knows what he is doing and he is always at work." In these last three verses of chapter 3, show us what we can stand to learn over the next few weeks as we dig into the book of Habakkuk and we learn from what God has told the prophet. This study is entitled From Doubt to Faith, and it is well named, for that is a great truth that can be learned through this very short but very powerful book. These last few verses summarize for us the change that we see in Habakkuk from his doubt to his faith in God. And while this theme will be brought fully to fruition in the coming weeks, I just wanted to look briefly at the last few verses and to get a glimpse of what we have to look forward to. What a life looks like when they look to God to establish their circumstances. They don't let their circumstances define where they are or where they place their confidence. Let's read together the last few verses of this book, starting in chapter 3, verse 16. Habakkuk said, "I heard and my inner parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered, decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. For the people to arise who will attack us, even if the fig tree does not blossom, and there is no fruit on the vines, if the yield of the olives fail and the fields produce no food, even if the flock disappears from the fold and there are no cattle in the stalls, yet I will triumph in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like deer's feet, and he has me walk on my high places." In verse 16, the prophet expresses his understanding that he must accept God's plan, and the fear of the unknown causes him to tremble. The unknown has caused many to fall short and to remain in what they perceive as the known or the comfortable. Sometimes as we walk with Christ, he calls us out into the unknown, and he asks us to take a step of faith. And we often hesitate, afraid of what may happen if we stray too far from what we know and where we're comfortable. When life reminds us that we are not in control through unforeseen circumstances and chaos, we can sometimes struggle to deal with the situations that seem to overwhelm us. Habakkuk reminds us that despite the fear that seems so palpable in verse 16, we need to turn to God and accept in his sovereignty and his will despite our fear. That Habakkuk has come to a place of acceptance. And as you will see as we study this book, that not only did he accept the judgment that must befall Judah in chapter 3, verse 2, he asked God to revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of your years, make it known. And in anger, remember mercy. He asked God to go ahead and bring this destruction upon Judah and bring this judgment upon Judah. But as you bring it, he simply asked God to remember mercy and his wrath. And we don't have time to explore the relationship between mercy and wrath, but how amazing mercy is in the face of wrath. Without mercy, there is no salvation, for there is only death and judgment under wrath. We often hear the cry that this or that is unfair. Yet at the end of our days, we don't want justice and we don't want fairness, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All any of us deserve is to face the wrath, the punishment, and the justice of God. But God freely offers mercy through his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, how we long for God to remember mercy in his wrath, for we are not going to stand up otherwise. But God promises to show mercy to those who have been saved through Jesus Christ, so that when God looks at us sinners who have chosen to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that he no longer sees our sin and our shame, but he sees the righteousness of his Son. For those who have believed in their hearts that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, they will find mercy in the face of the wrath that they deserve. And so God had to bring Habakkuk to a place where he understood that though Judah must fall and face what's coming to her for her sins, and though God has chosen to use the wicked Babylonians to accomplish that purpose, he understands that he serves a God who remembers mercy. Habakkuk does not only accept what God is doing through the Babylonians, but he goes a step further. And he says that no matter what may happen in the face of war and judgment, that he will remain and his faith will remain in God. That Habakkuk will choose to follow God through the hard times just as he has followed him through the good times. This lesson is still applicable to us today as we look at our fears of the unknown and our eventual need for an acceptance of God's will. Habakkuk has found acceptance no matter what may come. And in the face of war and siege, basic needs were often threatened, especially the need for food and for water. The fear of the atrocities that would be committed as an invading army invaded your city and they breached the walls that was hanging over all of Judah. Yet Habakkuk is undeterred in facing the challenges to come as he outlines his worst case scenario in verse 17. Where he says, even if the fig tree does not blossom and there is no fruit in the vines, if the yield of the olive fails and the fields produce no food, even if the flocks disappears from the fold and there are no cattle in the stalls. He says, though the crop should fail and the meat stores be depleted, he recognized that his inner peace did not depend on his outer circumstances that were happening around him. As we work through this study, I want us to write down maybe some of the traits in the Habakkuk that we see in chapter 1 and in the Habakkuk that we see in chapter 3. And I truly love that quote that I shared earlier, that this book opens in doom, but it closes in glory. The Habakkuk we find in chapter 1 had no hope. And it's a different story when we reach chapter 3. That no matter the godless atrocities surrounding us, one day it will all be turned to God's glory. That our mourning will be turned to joy. As this book started out, we see a pessimistic prophet trying to understand how God could allow evil to prevail. Now here at the end of the book, we see a changed man. A man who had an experience with his Creator that turned his mourning into joy. A Creator who turned his complaints into contentment. A Creator who turned his complaints into contentment despite the circumstances and the coming atrocities. A creator who showed him that what he needed most was to remain faithful to the God who was and always will be in control. He's able to say in verses 18 and 19, "Yet I will triumph in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like deer's feet, and he has me walk on my high places." Just as a deer can run through the dark forest and climb to great heights, so too could Habakkuk bound through the darkest calamities and rejoice and climb the greatest mountains, because he found strength, joy, and assurance in the sovereignty of God. Will we let God raise us up and let us find comfort and contentment in God's will? That through the hard times of our life, when it seems like God has abandoned us, that we find him in control and at work. That we can find assurance to face the day because we know that God holds the future. And that life is worth the living just because he lives, as the great hymn reminds us. There was a time when I was a child that I thought my father had abandoned me. I was around 3 years old and I was already a pretty avid fisherman, but I had yet to come to terms with using the restroom. My father was leaving with some guys from our church to go on a fly-in fishing trip to Canada, and I was pretty adamant that I should be able to go with him. And I couldn't understand why he wouldn't let me go. I begged and I begged, but to no avail. And finally the day came where he left to go on his trip. I had just had an accident. My dad was trying to leave at the time, and so he didn't really want to deal with the situation. And so he just kind of sits me down for a second before he pawns me off to my mother and says, "Look, son, I want you using the restroom when I get back." And then he left for a week. As the days passed and he continued to not come home, I began to believe that it was my fault that my father was not coming home. And I began crying to my mother that, "Look, I'll get right. Like, just tell him to come home and take me fishing." And my mother, I just wouldn't let her comfort me, because I saw that he was never coming back and that it was my fault. Now, Dad finally did get back from his trip, and I do believe he did take me fishing, where I was able to tell him that I got right while he was gone, so next time he goes to Canada, I get to go with him. But I didn't understand why he had left. But he had not left, and he had not abandoned us. Too often we fear as we look around that God has abandoned us, but God is always there and will never leave us or forsake us. We need only to trust in him and in his plan. Habakkuk found acceptance in his part of God's plan. Let us prepare our hearts and our minds to glean all we can from God's word. Have we found strength, joy, and assurance in the sovereignty of God? Have we laid aside our fears and given them to God? On the darkest days are we reminded, as Habakkuk was reminded, that God is always in control. That despite all the uncertainties surrounding us, there is, for those who follow Christ, an anchor to be found in every storm. For those who find themselves abiding in the will of God, there is great comfort that no matter what is to come, we are exactly where we are supposed to be.